The rest of you can grab your Bibles. One thing I did want to make sure I mentioned as you're going to Matthew 13, we're going to continue looking at the parables recorded there. This Saturday, gentlemen, 8 o'clock, we have breakfast planned for you here, and a special treat. Reed is going to be sharing with us what he's learning from God's Word. So I encourage you, if it's not on your calendar, plan to be here at 8 a.m. The food will be good. The time will be great. So let's dive into Matthew 13. Now, I have to admit to you that we returned to our house last night after a wonderful weekend in Seaside a little later than planned. We were there for a number of things. We celebrated 4th of July. We went to both a baby shower and a memorial service and 4th of July parade and saw lots of people and came home tired. But one of the things that happened was it was dark when we got home last night. Pulled in the driveway about 10:15, I think. So this morning, before I could come in to prepare, I had to do something. I had to go outside and check on my beloved plants and make sure that my watering had been doing what it should while I was gone. And once I got out there, I just could not help myself, but I had to start weeding. I will openly admit that as I have come to appreciate our garden and as I have begun to invest time and resources in growing good plants, I have developed an issue with weeds. I don't just like them. I cannot stand them. A while back, I would hear Jim Long say that he finds it difficult to simply walk past a weed. It seemed weird at the time, and now I understand. In fact, as I survey my backyard oftentimes and see the magnitude of how many weeds continue to try to invade my garden, I can get stressed over it. Anyone else? You just see all these little things and I sometimes am in my backyard with friends and I will interrupt conversation because out of the corner of my eye I notice a weed and I have to go pull it. Is anyone like this? I have ADD and I know that, but it seems to be an issue. I have to walk over and rip that thing out before I can finish the sentence. One of the most lovely and romantic things that Jen has done lately for me is I come home to this surprise of this beautiful woman sitting out in the sun on a little stool with a bucket next to her. And it's full of weeds. And gentlemen, in all honesty, as I've come home and found my wife weeding in the backyard, it is so much more romantic to me than a candlelight dinner and soft music playing. It woos my heart. When you care about the things that are growing, you care about harvest you're working towards, weeds become a focus of scorn. As I share these stories, some of you probably resonate with them, and others perhaps think I need help with my issues. But the fact of the matter is, whether you're a farmer or a gardener, you learn to hate weeds, don't you? Imagine then hearing the second parable Jesus taught in Matthew 13. Like the first we looked at last week, this parable of seeds and soil, the second parable deals with a very common agricultural reality that the audience would intuitively understand. And what's more, they wouldn't just understand it, they would feel it. They would feel the reality because for many of them, this was a day-to-day thing they faced in their livelihood. So with that in mind, turn with me, and let's begin with verse 24 of Matthew 13. He, Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping," and this is terrible, "his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them? You want us to pull the weeds?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So imagine you heard that with no explanation, as much as the crowd did. It's a difficult story. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sows good wheat seeds in his field, but in the secret of the night, a dirty, nasty, sneaky enemy comes in and plants weeds right in the wheat. Who would do that, by the way? That's awful. Everything seems fine until the great surprise of the workers there with the grain-bearing wheat. Suddenly they realize, are weeds as well. How did this happen? We expected nothing but wheat. Probably a few weeds here and there that had to be expected, but nothing like this. This was a surprise. So what would be your inclination? I know what I would want to go do. I would go get the weeds out. I'd probably stomp down a bunch of other plants in the process, dive right in there and start yanking. What's interesting is that this parable, most commentators and scholars seem to agree, it conjures up a particular weed. Bearded darnel. Anyone know what that is? It's false wheat. It's called cheat, too. If you're a scientist, it's Lolium tamelintum. But this is a very real and common problem even today, but not just to growers of wheat, but to rye and to corn. I'll give you a picture. Can you tell which one is wheat? They look very similar, don't they? The one on the left is wheat. The one on the right is the weed we're probably referring to here. What's difficult is here they already have heads and grain on them, but until that happens, you cannot tell them apart. They look the same. The name darnel, by the way, comes from an old French word which means stupefied, because apparently they thought it was a plant, but due to probably a fungus that tends to grow in darnel, there's a drunken state that comes if you eat the stuff. The Romans actually associated it with blindness. It was a very real problem that was taken very seriously. It was more than just a little dandelion growing up in my lawn, or a little morning glory trying to wrap its ugly little self around my squash plants, which they do. This was a serious problem because it would ruin the harvest. If it got in with the weed, it would create a problem. It was considered to be a poisonous plant. And the nasty reality is that it was mostly undistinguishable from good grain until harvest time. So in Jesus' parable, the alarming surprise causes the workers to ask, didn't you sow good seed? How could it be this bad? And they're ready to march into the fields and begin removing this invader, and yet they're told not to, which would be a surprise to the audience. Why? Because in the process, they'll damage the good crop. This points to a couple realities right off. First of all, in this picture, the roots are intertwined, and so you could not remove one without damaging the other. Secondly, there's probably the reality that the audience would have understood that you couldn't possibly, early on, accurately remove just the weeds until the harvest time came. So the owner says, leave it. Let the reaper sort it out and deal with the weeds when harvest comes, when it'll be easier to sort. You can be accurate. Much like the parable from last week, the disciples didn't really understand what Jesus was teaching here. Admittedly, if we didn't have the explanation that comes a few verses later, we probably wouldn't either. Notice this interaction that begins in verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. By the way, that wasn't the only parable he had taught. There's another one right after it, but that seems to be the one they really need explanation on. Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now this explanation is given apparently only to the disciples. It was for their audience. A few things particular that Jesus says here that are just straightforward. The one who sows a good seed is the Son of Man. That's a title he uses for himself oftentimes. The field, although some, for some reason, seem to teach this parable as though it's only about the church, Jesus is pretty clear. The field is the world. The world. The kingdom of heaven, the reign of God, God's kingdom in this story, something bigger than just us. The good seeds are the people of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the devil. What is more, it's interesting that Jesus' concern in this story seems to be the well-being of the wheat and the harvest. This enemy, the devil, we read in other places that he's sneaky, that he prowls around like a lion waiting to devour those who would follow Christ. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers, by the way, aren't us. They're angels, whom the Son of Man will send into his kingdom to remove all causes of sin, so he then enjoys this harvest of righteousness. Now again, this is a parable clearly taught for the primary audience of Jesus' disciples. Why? In fact, Jesus' explanation to them closes with specific words, "He who has ears, let him hear." The way we might say this is important. Make sure you are listening to this. So what action, what lesson is Jesus giving to his disciples? What action is he calling them to? Now, if we were to step back, we'd probably remember that what Jesus already knows, that his disciples were raised in and live in a world that celebrated categorizing and weeding out all the bad. The religious leaders were very good at giving names to such people, one of which was tax collectors, of whom Matthew was one. Another is sinners, which is just this generic reject bin you could throw everybody in who wasn't good enough. We might call them weeds or one of those people. Oh, one of them. One of them. That's the world they lived in. Everybody was categorized. In fact, the key issue for God's people was that they had a tendency to wade into the fields prematurely and take it upon themselves to weed out everything they saw as a weed. The very idea of saints and sinners living alongside one another was beyond repulsive for a Jewish audience. The weeds were those dirty sinners. In their minds, those people were the reason the rest of Israel was suffering. They should be ripped out for the good of the people. As I consider that backdrop, I realize the reality is that we as well probably are pretty bad among people at distinguishing weeds from wheat. And just as Darnell oftentimes looks the same as wheat until harvest, sometimes I find it nearly impossible to distinguish, given a specific moment or circumstance, whether someone is so-called good or bad. In fact, if you looked at my life when I was 18 or 19, you probably would have assumed I was a weed or turning into one. Something more, it's easy to miss a Greek word here. If you go back to verse 30, it's probably translated let. Read it from the ESV here for you again. Verse 30 simply says this, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, as I read that, I think of that as an apathetic just don't worry about it kind of term. That's actually not what that term means. Unfortunately, sometimes we don't catch things very easily in translation. This word, aphiemi, is the Greek. It's a common verb. It appears a few hundred times, and oftentimes I want to read it as though a passive, just let it go. Don't worry about it. Just let that happen, because that's how we use the word let in our conversation, in our culture. But this isn't a passive or an apathetic term. In fact, more often it's translated with the idea of forgiving or long-suffering. To let alone in a sense of to willfully choose to kind of let that continue or leave that person be. Sometimes to forsake or to dismiss, to permit. In fact, if you do a little more study, you find that that word that's commonly used finds its root in another word that primarily means remission or forgiveness. The full idea here, perhaps, is that the workers suffer, permit the weeds, not in an apathetic or uncaring way, but in one that's really hard, a difficult thing. Now, a few months ago when we planted our garden boxes, the kids' boxes in particular, we did a bunch of things from seed. I like starts because they're really easy, but we did a bunch of things from seed. What stinks is these little plants pop up, and maybe they're a few millimeters tall, and there's these other little plants that pop up around them, and you're not sure, even if you planted in perfect rows, you're not sure which ones are actually the plants and which ones are actually the weeds. Someone else has experienced this, the frustration, because you just want to start yanking stuff. But if I would have yanked anything, I would have yanked some of the good stuff as well. In fact, that happened to part of Charlie's box because he got excited about pulling weeds. The fact of the matter is, until the plants mature, oftentimes you can do a lot of harm by aggressively weeding. Yesterday, as we were in Seaside, sitting with old friends, I did what you do when you're away for a long time and you come back. I asked, you know, how is so-and-so and whatever happened to that person and how is such-and-such doing with that difficult thing I know they were struggling with? And as I asked these questions, something interesting kept taking place. Mind you, I haven't been away from Seaside for even 4 years yet, which really is a very small amount of time. A number of people who were really struggling, last time I saw them, some of whom were throwing their lives in the tank, so to speak, amazingly are doing really well. Some of them have turned to Christ. Their lives are completely changed. I would have never seen it coming. Tragically, there are a few others who I thought absolutely had their lives together, were in Christ following him, and if you looked at their lives today, you would have no idea of that because they're struggling. Some of them making horrible decisions, willfully living in sin. Then yesterday, as we had this juxtaposition of going to a baby shower for a young lady who had been in our youth ministry and then leaving that early to go to a memorial service for one we loved, only to come back to see at the baby shower they're opening onesies and diapers and all of this. Interesting way to spend a day. I was reminded that I face a similar struggle the disciples do, or did. That oftentimes I want to weed right now. I want to separate what I see as good from bad. I want to distance myself oftentimes from the world and its messes. And yet I lack an eternal perspective. Even at the memorial service, listening to the life of this woman who has impacted so many, some were sharing stories of faith that I never would have guessed they had faith. I'm not very good at tilling weeds from wheat sometimes. And as I consider the disciples, they showed the same challenge. If you just read one chapter, Luke 9, Jesus sends them on a mission trip. Amazing. They are healing people in his name. Imagine what that experience would be like. They're going around healing people in Jesus' name. They're proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. They return. They celebrate with Jesus what God had been doing through them. Peter has this wonderful moment of proclaiming Jesus as the Christ of God, the Messiah. And then Peter, John, and James go up to a mountain and they see Jesus changed, transfigured before them. They fall on their faces. They come back down the mountain. People continue to be healed. The disciples, again, get caught in an argument about who's the greatest. All of this is in one chapter, by the way. And then on their way towards Jerusalem, they find themselves in a very weedy place, a Samaritan village. Of course, Jews considered Samaritans to be half-breeds or dogs. They hated them. But notice this interaction in Luke 9. This is in 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is of Jesus. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Now, if you know Samaritans, they really didn't like Jerusalem very much. They wanted to worship on their own mountain rather than going to Jerusalem. And so that was really a problem for them. So they did not receive him. So what is the loving response of the disciples who've just been involved in healing people in Jesus' name, who've just seen him transfigured? What do they do? When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Perhaps another way of looking at this is, Jesus, you want us to pull these weeds? Shall we just nuke them? It's interesting, as I consider just that little statement, we don't know for sure, but perhaps this could have been one of the villages that later saw many come to Christ. As Jesus' followers were persecuted and scattered from Jerusalem, and where did they go? One of the places they started to go was into Samaria. And many Samaritans came to Christ. We don't know that. And certainly James and John never would have seen that one coming, huh? It's interesting, if you fast forward to John 17, as Jesus is preparing to leave this world, he prays. I love the prayer in John 17. It's the place where Jesus prays for future believers. That's us. But here he is with his disciples, praying for his disciples. This is what part of that prayer. This is in verse 14. "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." I can almost imagine the disciples saying, "Well, couldn't you pray to take us out of the world? Why are you leaving us in the world? They hate us." See, I didn't used to be bothered by weeds. In fact, I used to not care. Let them grow. I'll just mow them. Big deal. But when I became invested in my garden and began loving its fruit, the natural thing was to learn to detest weeds, wasn't it? The problem still arises that sometimes I can't tell a weed from a good plant, and vice versa. So I consider the disciples, we're like them. As you and I fall in love with our Savior, as we see Him for who He is, as our lives are transformed by His Spirit, as we shift our hope and our joy from the things of this world to the things of God, it is natural and right to begin to detest things that didn't used to bother us. There was a time when rated R movies didn't bother me a bit. Now I can hardly turn on the television without being repulsed by commercials I see. In many ways, this is very good. This is a God-led response. I should hate sin. I should be repulsed, certainly when it rears its head in my life and when I see it decimate the lives of others. But the challenge I find is this. When it comes to others, we are not tasked with weeding. We're not tasked with weeding. We're tasked with long-suffering, with loving, with honestly speaking God's truth wrapped in grace. In this parable, we have this picture that we're planted in a field alongside those who not only don't know Christ, But who are called sons of who? The enemy, the devil. Those who are not only unyielded to him, but those who might hate us. I just came across a new term that kind of breaks my heart a bit. Hearing it said out loud really just bothers me. I heard someone refer to Christians as Christ stains on the world. That's not a fun thing to be called. The Bible's clear that we are going to be hated at times because of Christ. And our gut response so often is to want to rip those people out of our lives, distance ourselves as far as possible. In this parable, Jesus says, "Leave them amongst each other until I call the harvest." His disciples are right in the world. They're kept safe by God, but they're right there, right among the weeds. The fact is that we need the humility to recognize that we have a great propensity to judge and to categorize other people, usually incorrectly. And in our own folly, we often think long before the harvest we can accurately discern the good from the bad, as though we could discern the darnel from the wheat. Again, I still can't tell them apart very well. If you put me in a field, I probably couldn't tell them apart. The one on the right's the darnel, by the way. As we consider this morning, just ask you to honestly consider who are the people in your life that perhaps you've categorized and removed or caused great distance, given up on? Have you separated yourself perhaps from the very world God has placed you to live among? Is there someone you assume you know the end of their story prematurely? It's good to remember that even the great hall of faith examples we find in Hebrews 11 contain murderers, prostitutes, adulterers, liars. And the difficult reality is that God calls us to at the same time live lives of holiness, but to live those lives in close proximity to difficult people, to a difficult world, while we're still kept by Him. I'm going to have the worship team come on up. I don't see Mike here yet, so you might get to get out a little early before we eat lunch. But there's one more piece to this that I want to make sure we're clear about, and that's that Jesus cares very much about righteousness. And it is clear that there's going to be a day when there is a separation. He says he's going to remove the lawlessness and the causes of sin. That sinfulness will be cast away, that there will be judgment for those things. And just as we aren't to be apathetic about those around us, as we're to be those who proclaim the good news, we also need to be mindful that we're not apathetic about living lives of holiness. Because that's the harvest that God desires in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you did not pray to take us out of the world, that you have on purpose left us here in Eugene, Springfield, many of us working alongside and living alongside people who may seem very difficult, some who live lifestyles that are offensive, certainly dishonoring to you. Father, thank you that while placing us among the world, we are not of the world. We are yours. We are kept by you. We pray that you would guard our hearts against judging assuming, writing off, walking away from those that you may have placed us right alongside. We pray that you would grow us in our passion for and seriousness about living lives that are righteous and honoring to you. Father, as we consider some of the difficult people in our lives, we pray that you would empower us, rather than weeding them out, to continue to lovingly proclaim the truth and to live lives in close proximity to them that model your love. In short, we pray you'd work through us and give us your heart for your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.